Good morning.
Good morning.
We're not on the radio. We got hit by lightning, so. No, it does not. Yeah, later. I've sent the units up to Fort Wayne, and hopefully they'll be able to get them fixed and get it back. I don't know. Bob thought he had it fixed for the lightning, but we've had an awful lot of lightning this summer. So anyway, we got knocked off the air, and hopefully it's not too awfully expensive. So I just wanted you to know that. And I like the story of the glasses there. The kids enjoyed that too. And I noticed that Madison had my mom's glasses on there. Mom needed glasses, so Madison had to take them off. But I haven't seen them for a while, so that was kind of nice. Well, today I want to talk to you about God. Ask questions in the Bible. You would think that we would be the ones asking the most questions in the Bible, but in reality, God asks the most questions in the Bible. And to start out with, we'll start out with Job in chapters 38 and 39. God query after query to Job, question after question to Job, who has begged for answers to some tough, heart-wrenching questions that Job had. Now, instead of providing Job with simple answers, God delivers a string of thought-provoking riddles. They start with words like, who, where, when, have you, can you, do you know? He describes all the miracles of the animal kingdom. He talks about the weather, the solar system, and other mysteries of nature. It's as if God is talking to Job as a parent would talk to his child. Now, God asks in Job 31 there and 32, he says, our scripture reading, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or lose the belt of Orion? Or can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Now, Maseroth is constellations. That's the word constellation. It's interesting that even back then, when this was written in Job, and I understand that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, that already the constellations had names, Orion and Pleiades, and can you guide the great bear with its cubs? I just thought that was interesting, that even way back a long time ago, the constellations had names. God asked Job questions in order to remind him that his ways are often beyond our understanding. God doesn't ask these questions because he needs the answers. He's trying to get us to think. Some people try to melt God down, put him in a test tube so they can define him and understand him. But we know that's a mistake. The Bible says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. That's from Isaiah 55, verse 9. When we humans ask questions, it's usually because we're lacking information. God, on the other hand, knows everything. He is omnipotent. Nothing is a mystery to him. There's nothing that can be known that God doesn't already know. I can't grasp that, how that can be. It seems like there's always be some way of learning something, but not with God. He already knows. Why are there so many scriptures in which God asks a question? As I began to look through my Bible, I found hundreds of them. What you'll discover is that God does not ask questions because he doesn't know the answer. He asks deep, penetrating questions because he wants us to think. You know, God doesn't want to force us. God leads us. He's trying to educate us. He'll take you by the hand and lead you along the way. He's very gentle. He knows our frame. When God asks a question, we really need to sit up and pay attention. when he tells us, "Come now, let us reason together," from Isaiah 1:18, the Lord is inviting us to ponder along with the Almighty. What a privilege that we can ponder with God. Now, the first question in the Bible God asks is in Genesis 3:9. God asks, "Where are you?" Adam and Eve had just sinned, and in their fear and confusion, they ran away from God. We read that the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Now, God knew where Adam was, but again, he's trying to get Adam to think. You know, God, this wasn't a surprise to God. God didn't suddenly, oh my goodness, get mad at Adam and Eve. No. God, remember, knows everything. If you believe that God knew where Adam was, then you must pause and consider why God asked the question. I believe he wanted Adam to think, "What has sin done to me? Why did I leave God? And why am I running from him?" The question is, where are you? It was first posed to Adam, but it's actually directed at you and me as well, because we're just as guilty as Adam. Where are we? Every sinner is running from God. And the Bible says that our sins have separated us from him. That's in Isaiah 59:2. You need to hear God say to your soul as a sinner, "Where are you?" Evaluate yourself. Where am I at right now with God? Am I being obedient? Do I love him like I should? Am I doing the work that he wants me to do? Or am I living for self? Am I running from him? Am I living my life on my terms? Are you hiding in the bushes? Are you sewing fig leaves together in an attempt to cover your nakedness? What has sin done to you? What has sin done to me? We need to think about these things. It's probably no accident that God's first question to man is in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament is, "Where are you?" While the first question in the New Testament was the wise men asked in the New Testament, "Where is he?" Humans have been separated from God by sin, or separated from God by sin, and there's a massive search underway. God is looking for us, and we're looking for God. Unfortunately, in most cases, God is looking for us more than I think a lot of men are looking for God. Sad to say. The Bible tells us that as soon as we begin to make an effort to return to God, he'll draw near to us. That's from James chapter 4, verse 8. God will draw near to us. He'll come to us once we start to come to him. It's like the story of the prodigal son who ran away from his loving father. As soon as the father saw the young man approaching, he ran and embraced his son. God is looking for us, and he wants us to come back. In response to God's question, Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." That's Genesis 3:10. And then God asked, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, you have to appreciate Adam's honesty here. He didn't have time to come up with a bunch of excuses. He hadn't developed a lot of pride yet. He didn't try to defend himself. His answer was very childlike. "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." That is a pretty honest answer. He didn't try to whitewash it like we do. We've had a lot of practice covering our sins. Here God was prompting Adam and Eve to compare their current situation with their unspoiled joy and peace that they had previously experienced there in the garden. Before they sinned, Adam and Eve had worn no artificial clothing. Instead, they'd been clothed with garments of light. It was probably similar to the aura that Moses began to reflect after spending 40 days on Mount Sinai talking with God face to face. So they had an aura about them. They lost that aura when they sinned. When Moses returned to the Israelite camp, his face was shining so bright that the people were afraid to come near him until he veiled his face. So even being near God, that aura was transferred to Moses. And of course, Adam and Eve had direct connection with God before the sin, and they had that same aura. And I'm assuming that possibly in heaven we will have this similar. I mean, the angels, unless it's camouflaged, have that. Now, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they lost that unbroken communion with God, and they felt naked. Nobody had to tell them that they were naked. Whenever we sin, our conscience will condemn us. Isn't that right? We know. Sometimes we go ahead and do it knowing it's wrong. That doesn't stop us. But our conscience tells us, you shouldn't have done that. Or, don't do this because it's wrong. You know, we have a list of the Ten Commandments, but there's a way of life that God expects us to live. And as we draw closer to God, our conscience speaks to us and tells us individually what you should and shouldn't be doing. You know. You don't need to tell anybody else, but you know. The Bible tells us, this is in 1 John 3:21, it tells us that if our conscience condemns us not, we have peace with God. Well, that's what we all want, isn't it? We all want that conscience to not have to point out our mistakes and our sins and our rebellion. Just a little side thought. This has nothing to do with anything, but, you know, the theory of evolution. Where does the conscience come from? If you live long enough as an animal and develop into a higher being, do you suddenly get a conscience? I don't think so. I think that's a gift from God. I think that's part of the gift from the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to draw us to God, to make us more like God. How many times have we broken God's commandments, which he gave for our protection? Worse yet, we often continue to return to the very thing that brings us sadness and suffering. It's true. You've heard me say that a lot of sins are addictive. Satan gets his hooks in us, and it's hard to break free, especially if you didn't grow up in the church and you developed years and years and years of a wrong way of life. It gets into your soul, and it's hard to get rid of. That's what the cross is about. After that first act of disobedience in the garden, God asked Eve, "What is this you've done?" in Genesis 3:13. At first, Adam and Eve had very little comprehension of how far-reaching would be the consequences of that first little choice of rebellion. God asked Eve, "What is this you've done?" She had no idea the ramifications that would come from that. Couldn't have known. But God knew. That's why he didn't want them to live in a state of rebellion against him. Part of the ugliness of sin is that it usually causes a chain reaction. Did you ever think that the Ten Commandments were given for our protection? God has lined out the commandments in a way that it protects us. If you throw out the Ten Commandments in a society, in a world, what have you got? Chaos? You're starting to get the world that we live in today with all the brutality and barbarity that's going on in this world today. Think of all the sin and suffering in the world today. Visit the emergency room of a hospital. Walk down its corridors. Walk through a cemetery and think of all the misery experienced throughout the ages. It's been brought out here today. This lady in Franklin was doused with gasoline, and then whoever this male was gets in his truck, goes the wrong way on the I-65 over here at a high rate of speed, and plows head on into a semi right there at Main Street there, going into Greenwood on 65 there. Now, Satan had a hold of this individual. So he flies off into eternity that way. Complete rage, complete loss. The Holy Spirit was like completely withdrawn from this individual at that period of time. And this is what takes over. And when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the earth at the end, that's the brutality that you will see. It's only by God's restraining spirit that we have somewhat of a civilized society now. But Eve couldn't have seen all this. Adam didn't realize it either. And God says to each one of us, "What is this that you have done? Do you have any idea how much misery and woe and heartache is going to follow in the path of your one act of disobedience?" It's not God doing it. This is the natural results. God's given us a plan. If we follow it, that's the way it's supposed to be. If you don't follow it, he knows that it's not good. So how about ourselves? Do we have any idea of the heartache our sins have caused someone else, let alone ourselves? Probably not. Each wrong mean word, each mean spirit, each lashing back, each defending my turf. When we think of me, what I want, I don't care about what you want, it's me. That's that fallen nature. It's right there in all of us. The only way we can restrain it is with God. Fortunately, Jesus will not remember it. We won't remember it. It'll all be put away someday. And God won't throw this back up in our face. "You remember when you did that? I did this for you." No, there won't be none of that. It'll all be gone, thankfully. I don't like thinking about when I've done something wrong. And I think, "Oh, I should have said this," or "I shouldn't have said that." Well, yeah. It's hard to undo things. Now, in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 9, actually, we could go there if you want to 1 Kings. And let me just read that real quick. I just want to tell you this little story. It won't take too long. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 9. Then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, scared to death of Jezebel, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. and he prayed that he might die. Oh, he was depressed. He wanted to just have a rock come on him. And he said, It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. And then, as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel said to him, Come back a second time, and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose, ate and drank, and he went in strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. He said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? God asked a question. He knew what he was doing there. What in the world happened to Elijah? What are you doing here? Another Bible hero who was caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was hiding in a cave on Mount Horeb when the word of the Lord came to him and said, What are you doing here? God had just worked a mighty miracle through Elijah on Mount Carmel. But instead of celebrating, the prophet of God was hiding in a remote desert cave. Kind of like Peter, when he was walking on the water, he took his eyes off the Lord and sunk. And Elijah just sunk. He just wilted at the fact that Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you. You're going to pay for this. I'm going to see to it. Well, where did his confidence in God go? It just went right out the window. God wanted him to think, Elijah, are you doubting that I can't preserve your life? Have you seen some people try to justify their disobedience by saying, I must be doing the right thing because God's blessing me and taking care of me? A lot of people do. They think the more wealthier you are, the better your situation is in life, the better job you have, then God is blessing me. So I'm not that bad. Actually, I'm probably doing pretty good. But that's not necessarily true. God provides for you because he loves you, even if you're running away from his will. His care and protection are not evidence that you're doing the right thing. Notice that God sustained Elijah even as he was running the wrong direction. God fed him. He sent angels to feed him while he was fleeing the wicked queen. This brings up another point. We sometimes presume that God is going to curse everyone who walks the wrong direction. Yet we would be outraged if humans were that unmerciful. Well, they've left the church. They're going the wrong way. So maybe it's time the Lord did a correction on them and get them back here. You know, since they left the church, things seems to be going pretty well for them. Well, maybe they need a correction. For example, how many parents continue to feed their disobedient children every day? You love them. You feed them. You take care of them. God loves us. How strange that we sometimes expect more from people than from God. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, God loves us to a far greater extent than earthly parents love their own children. One day, Christ was walking through a crowd on his way to heal and ultimately resurrect the daughter of a synagogue ruler named Jairus. On the way to the man's house, Jesus passed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Rendered unclean by virtue of this ailment, she had been barred from worshiping in the temple for 12 years. She couldn't go into the temple. And she loved the Lord. She wanted to, but she couldn't. After hearing so many wonderful stories about the great healer from Galilee, this woman believed with all her heart that if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. Now, as Jesus traveled through the crowd, she somehow managed to get past Jesus' inner circle, the apostles, and in her outstretched fingers, just touched the hem of his garment. She reached out in faith. That's all it took. Instantly, a flash of vitality passed from his body to her body, and she knew she had been made whole. Just, I guess, you know, like touching a light socket, you know, just barely touch it and you'll get nipped. But she touched Jesus' garment. That's all it took. The woman stopped, beaming with joy that this terrible medical problem, which had drained her bank account and caused her so much unhappiness, had finally been resolved right then and there, just instantly. Hardly a moment passed, and God gets ready to answer and ask another question. Before Jesus stopped, he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Jesus knew who had touched his clothes. He knew it. He also knew why. The woman had reached out to him. He knew the entire story. Yet he stopped the huge procession and asked, "Who touched me?" You can find that story in Mark 5. Fearful and trembling, the newly healed woman finally spoke up and shared her testimony. If Christ had not asked, "Who touched me?" her story would not have been included in the Bible. Christ's question remains relevant for you and me today. It reminds us that if we reach out in faith and grasp the hem of his garment, the righteousness of Christ's robe will still heal our sins. Have you touched Jesus? Most people today, like those in that crowd long ago, jostle against Jesus throughout the week, but get no lasting benefit because they aren't reaching out and touching him in faith. When Christ asks, "Who touched me?" he's asking us whether or not we've reached out in faith and grabbed hold of his garment of righteousness. Perhaps God has recently been trying to gain your attention. Nothing in the Bible commands us to come to Jesus when we're in the mood or when it's convenient. There is no time to wait or delay. Amen. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now. If he is, then answer him. You'll never be sorry if you accept Jesus into your life. Now, I know that we're all part of this church. We all profess Christ, but we really need to be connected to him. He needs to be our personal God. Count on him for everything. If you've heard God's voice speak to your soul through your conscience, don't run away from him as did Adam and Eve. Even if you're not currently in a place where God wants you to be, and you know that you've made some poor decisions, as did Elijah and others, remember that God still loves you. Amen. And mercy is waiting to welcome you back to him. Reach out in faith and grab hold of Jesus, who has promised to forgive, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not only will he pick us up, he'll lift us out of the sewer of sin. And sometimes that's a process. It may not happen overnight. But if we reach out in faith and tell Jesus, "Be my Savior, I want to be in heaven with you," he will come to you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you.